All right, if you would, be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're in verses 32 to 42 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. When you know that you're going to have to go into a hard circumstance, it may require suffering, it may be tense, it could be conflict. What is it that you do to prepare for that? Now, if I'm honest and confessional, I do pray sometimes, but oftentimes I'm preparing my own earthly gifts, the ways in which I know the Lord, yes, the Lord has gifted me, but that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to lean upon those strengths and that understanding. I am to submit myself to whatever the Lord would have. But so often, confessionally, I think, I got this. I can handle this, or I can work my way in this. And so I have been convicted this week and over the last few weeks of many things. And so that's one of them, is to recognize that I need to better submit. I need to better say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done in this circumstance. Knowing that I don't always know what his will is, to be quite honest, myself. So as we look to the text, if you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 14, 32 to 42. And they, being the disciples and Jesus, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I was preparing this week, it changed after it went to print. So you don't actually have some of how the Lord and his spirit changed it. But I was really convicted and recognized, because my original sermon was really about Christ as the example who prays, right? That's not a bad thing at all, by the way. But I was troubled in spirit, because I think as Reformed folks, we're really good at not seeing that our works do anything as far as salvation is concerned, right? That we get that order right. We don't try to earn God's love for us. I worry, though, and maybe I'm just talking to myself this morning, but I worry that sometimes we forget how the finished work affects the examples or the ways in which we would, in sanctification, be able to function, right? That now that we're saved, all right, and we know a bunch of stuff, we got our theology on lock, as the kids like to say, and we know some stuff, then maybe we can just function in our own strength. And again, if I'm only talking to myself, I need to hear it. And so I worry that sometimes we jump to the example before we've paused and re-remembered that it's the finished work that affords us the ability to even see the example, much less follow, right? And so as we turn back to the text, I want us to make sure that what we're seeing first is what Christ is doing for us. As we talked about last week, I think it's an important thing for us to personalize, not individualize, that's a very important distinction, but personalize the work that Christ has done for us. Now, the reason that I can say that, because you may say, well, did Christ have all of us? That's a lot to have on your mind that evening if he's running through the entire gamut of history and thinking of people's names. But what I do know, and that's a mysterious thing to me, by the way, but what I do know is he knows each of us by name. And what I do know is that God, the Father, knows every hair that has fallen from my head and thus no more. They're gone. And so it's important for us not to lose the personal nature and the relational nature of what Jesus is doing. And so what we see here is Jesus being very kind to the disciples. Remember, just last week, they had all those brave statements. You remember Peter, straight out of the gate, he's like, hey, even if these other 11 weaklings fall away, I will, and it's interesting what he says, stand with you. And then it goes on a little further. After, Jesus is kind enough to warn Peter that, no, you're not. You're going to deny me three times. And when the rooster crows twice, you'll know, so you can come back. But then he goes on to say, hey, even if I have to die with you, I'll die with you. And all the rest of them are like, yeah, let's do that. So notice the kindness of Christ. He's like, all right, let's pace ourselves, gentlemen. Why don't you try, I don't know, how about you sit, not stand, not die. Just sit and watch. Why don't we try that first? And then we'll get to the standing and the dying part. How'd they do? They didn't do very well at all. And it's an interesting thing to me that he would have them to sit and watch. And the suspicion is that he knew that there was work in prayer that needed to be done before he could be delivered up. In order for him to endure, this is worth thinking about, endure the trial, endure having his beard ripped out, endure being spit upon, endure being slapped and told to prophesy. In order for him to endure all those things, he needed to get before his Father and be ministered to. He needed to have his cup, in essence, filled up in the Spirit. He needed to wrestle with these things. I don't think that this is just for effect. It's earnest and it's real. And so Jesus does that for you and for me, right? Hebrews gives us a little insight. He says it was for the joy that was set before him, meaning our redemption, the family growing, that he was able to endure the shame of the cross, which is not just the cross, but all the events surrounding, right? And so what the disciples were supposed to do is make sure that he could not be arrested before the hour was up. Not militarily, but just to let him know, to make sure that he got that time in. What's beautiful is, how'd they do again? Well, they failed. But who kept the sinners at bay until it was the right time? The sovereign God who loves us, who loves Jesus, who wanted to make sure that his son had what he needed in order to be able to endure what he was about to endure. It was a great kindness of God, not just to Jesus, but to us, to do what he did in protecting Christ until the prayer was finished. Now notice, Jesus has a little more intimate exchange with Peter, James, and John, the guys who were like, we want to sit at your right hand, all this boastful nonsense. Notice he reveals his own struggle. He says, I am so sorrowful, I could die. I am so weighed down with the weight of what I'm about to have to endure that it is physically. And so all he asks them to do is like, guys, can you pray? Can you just help me? Can you lift up? And again, it's not in this gospel. I believe it's Luke or John. I only had one more to choose from. No one, Matthew. God sends angels to minister to him. So again, what the disciples failed to do, I think it's very important for you to recognize in the background, the Father was accomplishing on their behalf, and ours too, by the way. And so he tells them to watch, goes a little further, and I've always found this interesting. He falls under the weight of his burden. Think of this for a second, the perfect man and the weight of what he must have been enduring for it to drive him to the ground, to the very earth, so he could cry out to the Lord is an astonishing thing to me. And one of the things I look at this and go, that's not the example to follow, but it's the thing to give thanks for, because if it bowed him down, how much more would it just destroy us? And so he remains faithful. Notice his prayer. He's asking if the hour would pass. He's not afraid to wrestle with his understanding. He's not afraid to wrestle with the task at hand. And he starts in a manner that is exemplary to us and follows a pattern that you often see in the Psalms, even when the psalmist is wrestling with something deep. Always begin with the goodness of God. Notice he says, Abba, Father. That tender relational way of referring to God the Father. He makes it clear, I still love you and I know you still love me. And he even declares of God, in no way is he trying to woo him by saying nice things to him. We've seen Jesus many times over. He doesn't suffer flattery and he doesn't give it. And so he says to God what he knows to be true. He says, you can do anything. Which actually makes this whole thing a lot more complex for something I'm going to get to here in just a moment. But he says, if this cup could pass, and the cup he's referring to is the cup of God's wrath towards sin, which is an Old Testament image in which it says that the one who would suffer it would drink it to the dregs. And Jesus knows that he's going to suffer the full weight of God's wrath on behalf of our sin, past, present, and future. Now, fortunately, and praise God, he doesn't have to do that eternally. It's brief, right? Which is God's mercy to his son, but because he's perfect, he rises from the grave, not guilty of the wages of sin, but still, it is so heavy, so weighty on him that he asks for it to pass. Consider that. But, says, not my will, but for your people, for the good of the family of God, for the sons and daughters that this will save, your will be done. And he gets up and he finds Peter first, the guy that was supposed to be the loudest mouth and the biggest example. He says, Peter, are you asleep? And it's so interesting how it describes it. It's like his eyes were heavy. It's like he had a tryptophan coma from the Last Supper. And he ministers to him. Notice what he says. He says, listen, temptation's coming for you, Peter. You need to be watching and praying. And because I'm going to the cross, and you're going to need the ministration of the Spirit, and you're going to need to remember these things. Because he loves Peter. Now, what's important, and I would encourage you maybe to do this week, is recognize who Peter becomes after the resurrection. Now, how you do that is read the first few chapters of the book of Acts and pay attention to how he's changed. The boldness and the willingness to suffer in a way that was not him prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. You could read his letters to the suffering church. Look at how bold and different he is. Look at what he's proclaiming that he recognizes is most important. It's instructive to how death and resurrection actually changes us, informs us into something different. Now, back to the part where Jesus says, hey, God, you could do anything. You could accomplish this any way you wanted to, and yet you're choosing to do it this way. Well, a number of people really struggle with that. Some even use the term cosmic child abuse. I've got some friends who've walked away from the faith because they look at it and they say, as a parent, if I could take away my child's suffering, and they asked me, I could not turn my face away, which is understandable if it's you. This is God, and he knows something that we don't know, which is that by virtue of his son's suffering, he will gain many more sons and daughters. And that suffering will be brief, and he will rise, the glorious Christus Victor, risen from the grave, the head of the church, who's coming again. That's a different matter. I've told a story, I think, before, but when I was a chaplain of the rescue mission, there was a guy named Glenn Taylor there. Glenn Taylor didn't like me. I know it's hard to believe. He was from Maryland, Maryland Bay people are just different, okay? And he had a loose wire as pacemaker, and that didn't seem to stop him one whit with all the stuff he was doing to himself. And so he had come to church, it was around Easter, and heard probably a similar message. And so we're at lunch, and Glenn said, he said, Cameron, I don't understand how God, if he loved his son, could do that to him. I said, Glenn, that's a great question. And that is a good question for us to wrestle with in the power of the Holy Spirit. I said, but let me ask you a question. If you could save all of your children through the brief momentary suffering and then victory of one of your children, would you do it? And he said, well, yeah, if I had that kind of control. I said, now you understand the gospel. And then Glenn said, and I can't use the language that he used here, I'll modify. He said, why didn't God kill more jerks? And I looked at him, I said, well, Glenn, that's because you're a jerk. And I'm a jerk. And if the guillotine fell as fast as you would like it to, all heads would roll and no one would be saved. And he went, huh. Well, the end of the story is we're going to see Glenn in heaven someday. And he came to Christ. He won't be as fun as he was here on earth in some ways. He'll be better. But you know what I mean? Like, I can't wait. I hope he comes up first and was like, I just wasn't sure if you were going to make it, but I'm glad you're here. And so people really do wrestle with this concept. And it is a mystery to me. And even if I could say the answer like, hey, there's a blood sacrifice that's necessary, even saying that, I know it's true, but it's still a very mysterious thing to me that it's what God required. But what God required, he provided, and what suffered, what was broken, he mended, and suffering has given way to glory. And so he understands something that I just don't naturally understand and would struggle with even as a parent. I jokingly say, sometimes Susan and I were perceived as Spartans in our parenting. Because one day Kimberly had a fever, and the rule of our house is if you don't go to school, you lay on your bed prostrate with nothing to look at. And it actually changed them not wanting to go to school. It was really interesting. But poor Kimberly, the nurse calls, and she's got a fever of 104. We sent that child to school. I know. They probably called DFACS or something. I don't know. I would argue that one of the worst things to happen to us culturally, and all y'all are like, oh, we're getting political. And it wasn't really political, was when parents decided that their children would not suffer what they suffered. And they overcorrected in some ways, because what it did is it took away so much of the formative stuff. Now, I'm not talking like, I don't want you to think like we took our kids, threw them in the woods, and we're like, try to eat the mushrooms, it won't kill you. Good luck. Like, that's not what we did. But there's ways in which we fail to help our children to learn to struggle and get up, to sin and be forgiven, to be reconciled when there's conflict. We have to give them those opportunities. And in a greater measure, God, who is wiser than we are, knows better than we do, put his son through something that's hard for us to comprehend, but praise be to God, we get the benefit of. Amen? In the same way, we are his children. He longs for us to grow, and suffering is going to be part of that growth. And so what we first have to see in Christ in Gethsemane is that what he did brought the finished work. It was redemption moving toward accomplished and applied to us before we can consider his example. We first have to recognize the need to give thanks to God for his love and wisdom in choosing to do what he did and what his will was. Remember, his will was redemptive. He longed to be restored to his people. That's the entire arc of the Bible and the story and the gospel, is being restored relationally. And so we first have to be practiced in being able to root ourselves in that, give thanks for those kinds of things, right? So I would encourage you this Lord's Day Sabbath to take Gethsemane and read it through and kind of consider, Jesus, how do I give thanks for each of these things that you did, because you did them for me personally? Again, I'm making the distinction. Personal is not the same thing as individual. It's collective as well, but let me remind you, he knows every one of our names. And he's actually going to provide us with a new one in the new heavens, new earth. And so, what a beautiful thing that would be. And then you can turn and say, now, how might I learn from the example itself? Right? Because now you have the power. You recognize that you couldn't consider the example apart from the finished work of Christ. You couldn't even seek to follow it without the indwelling and work of the Spirit. And so Jesus teaches us something that's a biblical principle all throughout, is always begin your prayer, anchoring it in the character of God, who you trust God to be. And it's always good to use his words. Exodus 34, 6, and 7 features prominently here. And we recognize that in so doing, we are using Scripture itself. It's the way God described himself as steadfast in love, long-suffering. What beautiful characteristics that anchor help ground us before we start wrestling with and asking for stuff. And then out of that, recognizing that he is good, he can do anything he wants to do, but he does have a decided will. And we're not always privy to that decided will and its specifications, right? Overarching, we know it's always redemptive. Romans 8:28 tells us it's always good, even when we don't understand it. But it's very important that we keep anchoring ourselves back. You can pray earnestly. And then, out of that, you can boldly pray. You can pray earnestly. You can question what God is doing, but you got to do so knowing his character is good. And remember, Questions are different than accusations. Accusations are a little tougher. You can do that. But better you start with the question and wrestle with and trust that the Lord will bear fruit, that he will answer what it is that you're seeking from him from any number of ways, whether it's through his word, right? From last week's sermon, confessed, I've really been wrestling with fear. Fear morphs into anger. And in God's providence, I was reading Psalm 112 last week on Tuesday morning. And there was you ever have those moments where you're like, I have read the Bible a bunch of times, but I'm pretty sure I've never seen this line. Like, it so resonates, you're like, how have I never seen this? But in Psalm 112, one of the things it says, it's really kind of a fuller picture of Psalm 1. It's about the righteous, how the righteous function. And one of the things it says is that his heart is not moved when he receives bad news. Now, if you're a Christian and you're righteous, that tells us you're going to receive what? You're going to get some bad news now and again. But the question is, what will it do to your heart? Well, the moving of the heart is not, it's not your Herculean effort that keeps the heart from moving. It is what you're grounded in. It's what your firm foundation. If you're grounded in Christ, then you have the potentiality to not be moved. And if you wobble, which remember, temptation is not sin, you can reorient. It's a beautiful thing to have these things to grab back onto and recognize. And so I used Psalm 112 to pray, and I did a lot of repenting, because at the top of it, it says, the righteous fear the Lord and delight in his commandments. And it was a hard thing, let me just tell you, to have the Spirit go, let's start with commandment one. You know, so I just did the 10. I didn't do all 670-something. I wear linen sometimes. I'm sorry. And so what a gift it is that because of what Christ has done for me, right, it gave me the courage, the freedom, and the ability to pray earnestly and honestly before the Lord without the wrong kind of fear, but right reverence. Amen? And so this is what Christ is teaching us, is that his work affords us the ability to follow his example, not the other way around. And so listen to what David Garland says about this passage. He says, Jesus overcomes the silence, fights off the human temptation to do as he wills, and through prayer acquiesces to God's will. He will not try to evade the cup either by slipping away in the dark or resorting to violence. Let me pause here. In one of the other gospel accounts, remember when the betrayers and sinners are at hand, and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says that fateful Old Testament phrase, I am. And they all fall down right there. So remember, he's just asked God for the cup to pass from him. Think of how you or I might have interpreted that. We might have gone, oh, this is it. The cup is passing. I now can rise up in power. I just spoke and felled these fools. Well, he doesn't do that. If you remember, he goes, all right, fellas, let's get up. You're here for something. Whom do you seek? And this time, he doesn't say, I am. He says, it is I, Jesus of Nazareth. He says something different, and they take him. And so notice, he, as Garland is pointing out, doesn't take up the cup to pass from himself. He still is resolute because of what he knows God's calling him to do. Back to Garland's quote, he says, he will accept the nails of the cross as he accepted the stones in the desert. Now, a couple of application questions. Had the Spirit moved before we went to print, you'd have a different first question. But he didn't see fit to do that, and so you have the question before you, which is not a bad one, by the way. But I don't want you to start there. I would rather you start meditating on how what Christ did in Gethsemane was for you. And be able to give thanks. Take time to practice gratitude for whatever parts of it that really stand out to you, that really strike you. And then from there, begin to ask the question, how that affords you the ability to follow the example. How you, and again, remember, are you likely to learn in the midst of conflict? Is that the best place to try to learn a good habit or practice? No. So you want to practice peacetime for what will help you when suffering comes. You want to be trained in a certain way of praying, and I don't mean like an F-A-I-T-H type outline or something like that, but the kind of praying that acknowledges God and his work first, and then wrestles honestly because you know he's good and you know he loves you. And then that other question, how did the means of grace help you remain vigilant in Christ? That is a good question to ask. I think sometimes I know as Reformed folks, we can kind of tip a motive, right, without emotion. If we're not careful, we can also tip the other way and say stuff's not effective if I don't feel something. I would love it if we felt stuff every time. Let me ask you, this morning we sang some songs. What did that accomplish? What's that? Susan says she doesn't know yet. Well, I hate to cross-examine the first lady like this with her sitting on the front row. We do know that the Lord was praised, and that matters in heaven. Now, other accomplishments down the line, we don't know how it affects us from a sanctification purpose, how the Spirit may stir within us, go to Dark Gethsemane later this week, or how comfort my people may affect us, or the last song that we're going to sing that I don't currently remember, but we'll sing it anyway. But we did something, and what we did was we praised the Lord. That is a powerful, revolutionary act in a fallen world. Although we may not have felt much. And so, what did we do when we recited the Nicene Creed? Did anybody feel anything during that? It's okay. But notice, like water over a rock, I found myself, because we've done it so many times, I can recall it to mind, and it is good things to recall to mind, is it not? And to have when you need it. And so what a gift it is that we have this repetition in history of things that stick to our ribs and give us something to turn to quickly in times of trouble and times when we forget who and whose we are. Amen? So we've done some stuff, even though it may not feel a whole lot like it, and we've done the stuff actually arguably that matters a whole lot, which is to declare that God is good. And from there now, we can't just leave it here, which is why the benediction is a parting blessing to send us out to now live out. Now we get to go practice the example of Christ, right? But it's only after we have first grounded ourselves in who and whose we are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Even though we are quick to fall asleep, we're quick to be uninterested, we're quick to be unmoved by your love. And yet you persist and continue. Not just even, yes, you've saved us, but you continue to pursue. Christ continues to condescend in and through his intercession. And when he returns again, you continue to have the Holy Spirit convict and lead and guide. You send angels to minister to us in ways that are biblical that we just don't even fully understand. And God, you are so gracious to then invite us back into the story to participate in ways that actually have eternal consequence. As Revelation 19 tells us, the bride of Christ is going to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints, the righteous acts that we perform because of who and whose we are. And God, would you help us to do so in such a way that we don't hardly know what we're doing. We're just doing it because we're in union with Christ. Bless us, Lord. Remind us of the many good things that you do for us and the personal way in which you interact with us. Bless us this week, Lord, with opportunities to live out these examples. In Christ's name, amen.